Colossians chapter 2, starting in verse 8, this is God's word. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. Please pray with me. Father, we thank you so much for your word, the book of Colossians, and just the rebuke, the instruction we hear and receive, and just pray that we would take this warning from the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, as applicable to us in our own day. And I pray that we would heed this warning and listen to your word and not be duped and not be fooled into looking to anything outside of Christ and his sufficiency and his supremacy. So Lord, help us. We pray that the Holy Spirit would empower us to understand this word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we have looked at some of the highest Christology that is found in the New Testament in chapter 1, and we've looked at some of Paul's personal comments in chapter 2, and then really the thesis 2 weeks ago of Colossians, verses 6 and 7, where he exhorts this little church in Colossae. He says, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. There's the big therefore. Walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. And now he gives the warning. And the main point of this section is that Paul doesn't want these believers to lose sight of the sufficiency and the supremacy of Christ and the gospel. He's like a mother bear. And so the outline this morning goes like this. Paul gives a strong warning of theological kidnapping, being taken captive. We'll spend the majority of our time in verse 8. And then he gives the remedy. And the remedy really starts in verse 9 and goes to verse 15. So we'll look at some of that this morning and some next week. But I think of this warning that Paul gives in verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive. Now, as a parent, I'll just tell you, I can hardly think of anything that elicits more emotion than a child predator. The thought of a predator enticing and deceiving my children for their own will makes me experience emotions that are deep. Inside of me, everything wants to protect my kids. If I knew they were in danger, I would do everything in my power to protect them. Any parent would. I remember watching the news a number of years ago where they did a study on one particular sheep and or wolf in sheep's clothing who teamed up with his wife, went to parks and recorded unsuspecting children. And I'll spare you the details, but I'll never forget the emotion I had just hearing and watching the diabolical ways of predators. 6 years ago, or a number of years ago, Alicia Kaza-Kawicz says she was just a normal 13-year-old girl, and that all changed on New Year's Day 2002. And she recounted to Congress how an online predator befriended her in an internet chat room, then kidnapped her, drove her across state lines, and locked her in his basement in a cage. She was taken captive. And the emotion that we should feel when it comes to protecting our children from that is the same kind of emotion that I think the Apostle Paul has as he warns about false teachers and false teaching. Kidnapping is really the metaphor that he uses, or at least it's real similar. See to it that no one takes you captive. Same idea or concept as being kidnapped. Paul is essentially telling this church in Colossae, I hate to tell you this, but you don't live on Little House on the Theological Prairie. There are predators around you. This is not a problem, by the way, of yesteryear. Paul's concern is that these folks who've been transferred from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of his beloved son, these redeemed folks might be actually taken captive That's his concern. Taken captive into slavery. It's an evocative word picture of false teaching. And again, I think my worst nightmare as a parent would be to have my kids taken captive. Seriously, I mean, if you were to ask me, what is your worst nightmare? I think I would say that, to have my kids taken captive. This is why we, unfortunately, have to warn our kids. You hate to even say it, but you have to let them know the dangers, at least some of the dangers that lurk. You know, look, daddy's going to take a nap. Don't leave our property boundary. You know, just stay within our yard. You need to be careful. If someone asks you to get in their car and offers you a lollipop, don't do it. In fact, scream at the top of your lungs. Don't be taken captive. Ernie Allen, director of the National Center for Missing and Exploited Children, says that human trafficking occurs. Here he gives a definition of human trafficking. When people are, quote, owned by someone else, lack the ability to walk away, and lack the ability to make a decision in their own self-interest to do something else. Paul sees that this sweet little church is vulnerable. They're vulnerable to false teaching and being taken captive by philosophy. Now, philosophy, very simply, I mean, philo, the word, one of the words for love, and sophia, is the love of knowledge, the love of wisdom. And the Greeks loved wisdom. And Paul, most people agree, Paul is not indicting philosophy per se. He's not opposed to loving knowledge. In fact, he even prays for them in chapter 1 that they would be filled with knowledge. So Paul is not opposed to the study of knowledge, and he's not saying Christians should be ignorant of philosophy or religion or thinking or trends in thinking. In fact, Paul really was an expert in those things. He doesn't say there's a danger in knowing things, just that there is a real and significant danger in being kidnapped or taken captive by these things. John Woodhouse, preacher in England, put it like this: the Christian community is not to be an intellectual ghetto any more than is to be isolated from the world around us physically, socially, culturally. What Paul says is, do not be taken captive. Do not be deceived. That's the danger, and it's a real danger. So Paul wants a church that thinks and uses its brain and discerns truth from error. Really, this was a cry for discernment. Be discerning, Paul's saying. Don't be taken captive. Well, what exactly was this philosophy that Paul was addressing? What was the Colossian heresy? There's been a lot of ink spilled on that question. What was the Colossian heresy? First of all, let me just say this. It's possible, this is sort of a newer view of the Colossian heresy, but it's possible that Paul is merely addressing the spirit of the age and that he didn't actually have in mind false teachers or false teaching per se, but just the spirit of the age, which he was well acquainted with. But I think that's probably not true, because based on some of the things that are said in this letter, it seems that he's addressing a specific heresy that had arisen. I mean, he mentions, you know, the new moon, he mentions food, drink, festivals, Sabbath, and so it seems to be some kind of a conglomeration. We'll look at it more in more detail in the next couple of weeks, but we sort of have to work our way backwards into figuring out what is he talking about. What is this Colossian heresy? Sort of like an identikit, you know, those police sketches where they don't have a visual of the culprit, and so they have to go back and talk to eyewitnesses and sort of reconstruct exactly what the, you know, kidnapper, as it were, looked like. Well, that's what we have to do in this case. And what we see here is that it was a teaching that wanted to add to Christ, probably saying something along the lines of, yeah, no, Jesus is great, sort of like Gabriel is great. But he's not the eternal Son of God. It minimized the person of Christ. It minimized the work of Christ, which we'll look at more next week and what he accomplished on the cross. In other words, it minimized the gospel and the sufficiency of the gospel. So his warning in verse 8 has to do with any system of thought that minimizes Christ or has a low view of Christ and his work. Anything that dethrones Christ from his proper place in the world and in the church. Because a false understanding of Christ produces a false gospel. And false gospels don't save people. They're not powerful to save people. And Paul really wants people to be saved. So he's passionate about this because lives are on the line, literally. Philosophy, again, is not a bad thing. It's a good thing. Sort of like science. It's not a bad thing. It's a good thing. All truth is God's truth. But philosophy or science without God is disastrous. Philosophy, according to human tradition, is a bad thing. And Paul, we see here, is fiercely Christ-centered. He sees Jesus as having the first place in the church and in the world, and anything that diminishes that, Paul has a problem with. In the same way that a kidnapper is problematic, this false teaching is problematic. Now, he mentions a number of things about this philosophy. First of all, it's empty. It's empty deceit. It's fraudulent. There's no value to it. There's nothing of substance. It's trickery, would be a way to put it. Second of all, it's a philosophy according to human tradition. Sort of like the Jews, they had the law, but then they went way above and beyond the law, and they had all these traditions, and Jesus actually rebukes them and says, you've made way more of your human traditions than you have the law, the Word of God. Well, we can do the same thing in any field. I think of science being one example. It can be based on tradition. We're not opposed to facts. We want facts. We love facts. We love science in so much as it's fact-finding. But a lot of times science can be like, well, the consensus said, you know, the last 50 years, this is what we've believed. And 50 years from now, we might look like idiots. I mean, the consensus isn't that compelling all the time. So Paul says, look, tradition can be great, but it can also be wrong. And when it's human tradition, it can be dangerous. Third, this philosophy is according to the elemental spirits of the world. Now, everyone agrees this is sort of a tricky phrase to translate. Everyone agrees that it's a difficult one, but there's three major views as to what this means. I'll try to be quick here, but one view is that the word elemental just means elementary, as in the ABCs. So Paul might be warning them of regressing. Don't go back to the ABCs after you've learned of Christ. Another way to read this is that Paul is warning them of being materialistic, in the sense that they might be tempted to be enslaved by earthly physical things which will pass away. But Paul's saying Christ isn't going to pass away. Those who are in Christ are not going to pass away. So don't go back to these elementary things. In fact, the word was used of the elements, earth, wind, fire, water, which are all going to pass away, but not Christ. So Paul's saying don't be bound up with this world alone. That would radically impoverish them from what's available in Christ. Or, and I think this is what it means, this word elemental could be a reference to spiritual beings. This is the way the ESV translates it, the NIV translates it. The word could be used of black magic, demonic activity, or mysticism and seeking revelation from God outside of the Scriptures, like we looked at a couple weeks ago. If that's the case, Paul is saying this: hey, don't be kidnapped by any clever campaign to grow spiritually that isn't anchored in the truth, the faith. Verse 7. You need to be rooted and grounded in the truth of the word, not some experience which may be according to demonic spirits, quite honestly, that poses a good idea or a good philosophy or a model of spiritual growth. And fourthly, this philosophy is not according to Christ. There's a sense in which this whole section is tricky because we don't have the exact data of what's going on or being taught. But there's another sense in which this could not be more relevant and applicable. The measure of any philosophy is its view of Christ. Whatever exactly this heresy was, we at least know it was a denial of who Jesus is and what he did. So, quite honestly, this is easy for us. This is a rebuke of anything that doesn't have a view of Christ that corresponds to reality, to what is. This is a warning of anything that has a poor view of Jesus and what he accomplished. This is a warning of anything that doesn't see him as the preeminent firstborn, sustainer of the universe, head of the church, as Paul said in chapter 1. Again, we might be tempted to think, well, this is a problem of yesteryear, but it's not. It's relevant to us today. And I'm not sure there's a passage in the Bible that is more relevant than this verse. I want to look at some examples of philosophies that might fit in to what Paul is describing here in verse 8. Some examples of theological kidnapping today. Again, Paul isn't opposed to philosophy, but he's opposed to the kind of philosophy that is godless and Christless and as a result, worthless, because it ruins people. What are some examples of this? I think of naturalism, science minus God, lots of truth in it. Who doesn't love nature? We live in Colorado. It's amazing. I love nature. Love the outdoors. Whales and rhinos and apes and the mountains and fishing. But naturalism as a philosophy is bankrupt. It is. It's incompetent to deal with the things that matter most, like your soul and its relationship to the eternal Father. I think of Darwinian evolution. Most people use this word. It's kind of annoying. They usually don't delineate between the various kinds of evolution. All Christians would believe in some kind of evolution, such as a microbe, but a godless random process where people evolve from slime is purely incompatible with New Testament Christianity. And you don't have to go back too far in the news to find people ridiculed for believing or for not believing that we haven't evolved from slime randomly. And they'll try, if you'll notice, they'll try to pit science and reason against Christianity as though they were opposed. But of course, as Christians, we have absolutely nothing to fear in terms of science. Science is our friend. But Darwinian evolution as a philosophy is not only bankrupt, it's dangerous. Survival of the fittest is not a great motto for society. Why shouldn't the strong wipe out the weak? Seriously, answer me that. If you believe in a Darwinian evolution, why shouldn't I steal your wallet? Seriously. Morality doesn't even make sense under this kind of philosophy. This leads to a sexual freedom of all kinds because why not? I can do whatever I want. No consequences. This world is all there is. And under this kind of philosophy, you've been given a lollipop and you're kidnapped and you don't even know it. And then there's the philosophy of sexual freedom, which is just rampant today. Christian Post had an article about just this last week about Rob Bell, former Wheaton grad, megachurch pastor, being interviewed by Oprah, who seems to have given him kind of a platform recently. But the article said this: former Mars Hill Bible Church pastor and best-selling author Rob Bell told media mogul Oprah Winfrey on Sunday that the American church is moments away from embracing gay marriage and thinks, quote, it's inevitable. Marriage, gay and straight, is a gift to the world because the world needs more, not less, love, fidelity, commitment, devotion, and sacrifice. Winfrey asked this: when is the church going to get that? We're close, he began, answering slowly before his wife interjected. I think it's evolving. And then he said this: I think culture is already there, and the church will continue to be even more irrelevant when it quotes letters from 2,000 years ago as their best defense. Now, if Jesus were in the grave, he would have rolled over. But thankfully, he rose from the dead to put to death this kind of theological kidnapping and abuse. Then there's the practical philosophy of materialism, which is also hollow and destructive. Materialism, I mean, if this world is all there is, then I better grab all the gusto I can. I better accumulate and hoard everything I possibly can. I better consume as much pleasure for myself as I possibly can. It's sort of like that 1980s Budweiser commercial with a bunch of guys sitting around and a guy holds up a beer can and says, this is what it's all about. Well, I hope not. But if that's your philosophy, you've been duped. You've been given a lollipop and you've been kidnapped. Then there's the tsunami of postmodernism today, which is also hollow. This is where truth becomes sort of relative, wishy-washy. Morality is, well, it means things in different contexts. Ravi Zacharias, I told the story before, but he was at Ohio State lecturing, and he said, one of the largest universities in the country, Ohio State, I was minutes away from beginning my lecture, and my host was driving me past a new building called the Wexner Center of Performing Arts. He said to me, this is America's first postmodern building. I was startled for a moment. I said, what's a postmodern building? And he said, well, the architect said that he designed this building with no design in mind. When the architect was asked why, he said, if life itself is capricious, why should our buildings have any design and any meaning? So he has pillars that have no purpose. He has stairways that go nowhere. He has a senseless building built and somebody's paid for it. And so Ravi says, so his argument was that if life has no purpose and design, why should the building have any design? And he said, that's correct. And then Ravi says, did he do the same with the foundation? You see, Zacharias says, you and I can fool with the infrastructure as much as we like, but we dare not fool with the foundation because it will call our bluff in a hurry. Christians who try to embrace this, and I've known many of them, have been theologically kidnapped. Then there's the philosophy of moralism or gospel-less Christianity. This hits a little bit more closer to home probably for us. Let me give you some examples of how this works. This past week, someone encouraged me to listen to a sermon of a preacher in our area, and he started off by asking the question, If you could stand Jesus up on this stage right now and said, hey, Jesus, we need it all boiled down. Thanks for the 66 books of exhaustive information and all, but we need, like, the Christianity for Dummies. Could you just give us the pure and simple core of it all? At this point, I was locked in. I can't wait to see what he's going to say. And then he said, he would say it all boils down to two simple commands. Love God and love neighbor, period. Now, I paused it, and I was thinking about this, and I thought, that's actually not good news, because none of us have done that. That's actually a great summary of the law, but the law shuts our mouths in silence because it condemns us, Romans 3. I hope Jesus wouldn't stand up here and give us a summary of the law. I hope he would explain how his death and resurrection made it possible to save people who haven't followed the law. Our first need is not a summary of the law. Our first need is to be saved from our sins and be reconciled to God. Now, here's my motivation. I don't want to embarrass people or expose people, but my heart's desire is I really don't want us to be kidnapped by a crossless Christianity. Love God, love neighbor is the best summary of the law, but the law isn't good news. In fact, the wages of sin is death for not doing it. So again, I hope with everything in me that if Jesus were standing up here right now, he wouldn't merely say, love God, love neighbor. I pray that he would explain the sacrificial the meaning of his death and resurrection. And that's our message as Christians, by the way. That's the message of the church. We're not the Lions Club. We're not the Boy Scouts of America. Our message to the world is not love God, love neighbor, do the law. Our message to the world is God has come to save people who haven't. And by the power of the Holy Spirit and regeneration, he then enables us to do the law. I think Paul would want to raise our sensitivity level of anything that doesn't properly highlight the person of Jesus Christ and the cross. It's insidious today. I think actually, I'd say a major danger today are conferences and books and speakers who all pose as Christian. They make much of social justice and loving your neighbor, which is, by the way, so good. And so needed. But if the message of the cross is missing, then my friends, it's no different from Buddhism or Hinduism. Paul said in Galatians 6, far be it from me to boast except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't say, far be it from me to boast except in the marvelous teachings of Christ. Far be it from me to boast except in the Sermon on the Mount. Paul didn't say, I determined to know nothing among you except social justice being done. No, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Social justice adorns the gospel, but it's not the gospel. And that's a huge misunderstanding today. So don't be kidnapped by things that sound Christian but are crossless. So listen for it. Watch for it. Christian jargon, Christian language, Christian music, but there's nothing of the cross. It's just moralism. And it's gospel-less. It's powerless to save the lost. That's why Paul says, I determined to know nothing among you. I know it sounds like foolishness to some, sounds ridiculous to others, but it's the power of God unto salvation. So don't be kidnapped by things that sound Christian but have no good news. Don't be kidnapped by things that sound Christian but are crossless. And don't be kidnapped by things that sound Christian but are really no different from the good works of other religions. Paul is saying there are a few things that are distinctly Christian. Who Jesus is, what he's done. And this is why in just a few sentences he'll unpack the gospel in beautiful terms in verses 13 and 14. So Paul's warning of not being theologically kidnapped is really needed today. Now, how does this work? How does this work? I want to just back up for a moment and think about this and sort of from 20,000 feet up. God has inspired his word and his truth because he's the truth. There's, I think, hardly anything more offensive to God than a misrepresentation of his truth. In fact, Satan is a liar. His full-time job is to distort the truth. It's his native language, John chapter 8. He disguises himself as an angel of light, 2 Corinthians 11. So Jesus and all the apostles warn of secret and destructive heresies creeping in. They're undercover. They're secret. The false teachers don't wear purple shirts that say, I'm a false teacher. Oftentimes, it sounds really good, enticing, agreeable. Heresies generally are not repulsive. They usually are almost always strike a chord, and many people fall for it. Jude 4, for certain people have crept in unnoticed. Peter warns of destructive heresies because bad philosophy destroys people. That's a fact. So it matters what you believe. And today, I just think it's not in vogue to be discerning. And here's what happens. The moment you start examining passages like the one we're on and take a stand, people will inevitably cry out and say, you're splitting hairs. You're being too rigid. You're being too constrained. And our culture, just the ethos of our culture, prefers a gentler, kinder Christianity that never hears any rebuke or warnings. We create sort of a Thomas Jefferson Christianity where we just remove the rebukes and the warnings. But the New Testament is replete with them. Peter James Lee, one of the 60 Episcopal bishops who voted to approve the appointment of Gene Robinson, an openly gay man, as Bishop of New Hampshire, said this, if you must make a choice between heresy and schism or division, always choose heresy. See, there, relationship trumps the truth. Unity, in their minds, trumps the truth. But you look at Paul, when Peter's behavior was out of step with the gospel, Paul rebukes him openly. We must not misunderstand unity, by the way. The kind of unity where we throw our doctrinal distinctives out the window and embrace one another can only survive where there's no discernment and scrutiny. I think of John 17. Oftentimes that is quoted where Jesus prays that we may be one even as he and the Father are one. But my friends, that wasn't a wish from Jesus. That wasn't a plea for Baptists and Catholics and liberals to get along, or much less Muslims and Hindus and Mormons and Catholics to get along. That was a prayer that was answered when the Spirit came. It's a fact, not a hope or a wish. All who are in Christ are one. There's one baptism, one Spirit, one Lord. We could go on and on about this, but I just want to close, or not close, but this section with Acts 20:29. Paul says, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert. And we're to be alert, folks. We're to not get duped by the culture around us, even if it sounds Christian and talks Christian. This was a call for churches to stop tolerating false teaching. So just to summarize this point, there was a denial of the sufficiency of Jesus, a denial of the supremacy of Jesus, and a basic denial of the person and work of Christ. Let's look at Paul's remedy now in verses 9 and 10. His remedy, in short, is just the gospel. His remedy for being theologically kidnapped is the gospel, which he'll start in verse 9 and go to verse 15. He'll talk about how we were dead in our trespasses and sins, but God made us alive. He forgave us our trespasses. He canceled our record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. He set it aside, nailing it to the cross. My friends, this is the gospel. So let's be very clear about one thing. Our remedy for being theologically kidnapped is the gospel of God found in the Word of God. That's why Paul encourages them to get established in the faith and to continue to receive teaching and doctrine, verse 7, because that's what will be their protection, so they need not be theologically kidnapped. Now, before he gets to the cross, really more next week, he first highlights the sufficiency and supremacy of Jesus. This is wonderful. These verses are amazing. Look at verse 9. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Let me read that again, just in case you missed it. For in him, Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Man, I mean, the main reason the Colossians were told not to fiddle around with these worthless philosophies was because Jesus was and is sufficient. Why swim around in a dirty, filthy lagoon when you could swim in the ocean, Paul's saying? Like, rid yourself of this. In Christ, the fullness of God dwells. The sum total of deity resides in Jesus, the incarnate Word of God. You don't need anything else, he's saying. Now, this is one of the clearest statements in the Bible on Jesus. Let me just ask you, does it get any more clear that Jesus is God? If you were writing this, how else would you say it? There's no getting around this verse. There's no moving this verse. There's no way to reinterpret this verse. This is the Gibraltar of Christ's deity. And anything that denies that is satanic. Any system or philosophy that denies this central truth is satanic. Jesus isn't a shadow of God or really godlike. He's God. But let's not miss the context. He's saying don't settle for a lesser Jesus, which is no Jesus at all. In Christ, you get God. And when you get God, you get filled in him, verse 10. And you have been filled in him, have been, past tense. Everything you need, you have. And look at his supremacy, verse 10. Who is the head of all rule and authority? Well, that pretty much sums it up. He's the head of all rule and authority. That's who we're dealing with here. That pretty much sums it up. Jesus is over everything, whether visible or invisible. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, he says, Matthew 28. He's the king of all other kings. He's the Lord of every other Lord. But you know, I think what we see here in this passage is there's a simplicity that Paul is preaching here. It's as though Paul is addressing this question that we may face from time to time. And it's so relevant. And it's this. Am I missing out? Am I missing out on some experience? Am I missing out on some fresh teaching? Is this all there is, or am I missing out? And if we're not careful, we might try to find a magic bullet in some book or some experience. But Paul seems to be saying in the most simple terms, no, you're not missing out. You have Christ. And the fullness of that will be experienced when he comes back and his kingdom is consummated, but you're not missing out. You have Christ. I love what C.S. Lewis says. It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. That's really what Paul's saying here. Infinite joy is being offered you. So don't fiddle around with these lesser gods. Lewis says, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. That's what Paul is bidding this church in Colossae to. Forsake the mud pies and the slums and come and feast on Christ. You have him. He's yours. You've been filled in him. You have been filled in him, he says, who is the head of all rule and authority, as Dick Lucas said. So Paul will not have fullness taken away from Christ or from his people. This means that in Paul's teaching, to receive Christ is to be filled. Forgiveness and redemption are precisely the gift of fullness. Has someone come to Christ for salvation, then he has found in the Lord fullness of life. This is the apostolic language. So, my friends, it is futile to look for spiritual fulfillment or maturity in any other place other than Christ. That's what we want to do at church here. The fullness is not in the church. Hey, come be a part of our church. The fullness is in Christ. We want to just gather as many people as we can and point them to Christ where they will be fulfilled. There is no fulfillment in any other thing. That's what Paul's saying. So be really careful not to get duped into any kind of philosophy that would take away from the fullness of Christ, because he has made everything meaningful for those who are in him. So let's not complicate things. Jesus is more than enough for you. As that song by, I think, Chris Tomlin says, all of him is more than enough for all of me. And that is a theological fact. Furthermore, what's the worst that could happen to you? You lose your health? Someone takes your life? You can lose your health. You can lose your life. You can lose your family. But nobody can take Christ away from you. They can't take away the fullness that you have in Christ. For Paul, and I hope for us, Jesus, the true Jesus, has made all the difference. Please stand as we close. I want to invite you, if you have never experienced fullness with Christ, forgiveness of sins, you can have it today. This is part of the gospel, and part of the application of that is now, even now, you can be forgiven and reconciled to God. So I beg you, delay no longer and come to him and find in him mercy and grace and forgiveness and eternal life when you turn from sins and trust in him. Lord, we're so grateful for this book, and truly it makes us abound in thanksgiving. But it also is a warning for us not to be duped by things that sound Christian, but really are Christless, gospelless, impotent to save people. And Lord, help us to revel in the true gospel that's freely offered to all people everywhere, where we can come to you and as sinners and find mercy and forgiveness and eternal life. Because you're not just an angel. You're the God-man, and you're powerful to save, and you have the authority to save. So, Lord, we rest in no other place than in you. And we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the gospel. Help us to not contain it. Help us to spread it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this weekly sermon from Littleton Bible Chapel. Join us each Sunday in Littleton, Colorado at 9 a.m. and 11:30 a.m. or online at littletonbiblechapel.org.